Good afternoon, everyone. It's good to see you all here today. Welcome to our guests and visitors. My family sends their regards. They decided to stay on the other side of the mountain. But today, brethren, is a remarkable day. And it's a day of forgiveness of sin. It's a day of debt, forgiveness of sin and debt. It's a day of jubilee. It's a day of repentance. It's a day of confession and a day of judgment. Today, we picture the removal of Satan from his influence, as mentioned in the prayer. We picture that day. We look forward to it. And I look forward to it, too. I think it's going to be a great thing. There's going to be many different... I mean, when we take a look and we step back and we think about the plan of God, I think we can say that there's going to be a lot of different things than we really imagine it's going to be like. Like, we have an idea. We think, okay, well, we can read in Revelation 21 that the angel comes and puts Satan in the bottomless pit and his influence is stopped. But what we don't understand, I think, sometimes or fully grasp is what that really means and what he really influences and how pervasive that is. And so as we talk about this and we talk about putting Satan the devil away and putting that influence away and all those traits and characteristics that will be removed, I want to focus on one of the characteristics that is going to be put away. Because when we think about it today, a day of atonement, as Satan and his influence is removed, one of his key characteristics is also removed. A key characteristic, a key descriptor. If you were to describe Satan, what would you describe him as? A liar, a murderer, a thief. But today I want to focus on lying and how that influence gets, and its influence and its fruit gets removed from the earth. Because I don't think I fully grasp how pervasive that attitude of lying and what that really affects in our society today. So as we focus on that removal of Satan the devil, we're going to focus on that trait of lying, and we're going to look at that and how this will be removed and some of the aspects of it. And you might be asking yourself, well, Carl, that's good, seems neat, interesting, but why does it even matter? Why even talk about it on the Day of Atonement? Well, we're going to be picturing today putting away that influence. As we talked about in Revelation 21, Satan is bound and removed, and picturing away all his influence, not just lying, but murder. You can also characterize it as deception. All these things will be put away. And so to begin with, we're going to actually look at Satan and his characteristic, because I think it's interesting to, as we dig into it, think about what he's really like, what his characteristic is, what his character is, because, and then we're going to go through and we're going to look at that, and then we're going to contrast it to God's character a little bit. And then we'll conclude with some points that we can learn and take home and maybe think about as we go into the, as we conclude the Day of Atonement and go into the Feast of Tabernacles. So begin with me in Genesis 3. We haven't had an inkling of Satan the devil, and now he pops up on the scene as a serpent in Genesis 3. And we see his first interaction with human beings. And we see him as portrayed as a serpent. And he's talking, or he is a serpent, talking to Eve. And we're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 4. And we'll read the beginning of the interaction just to see what Satan's kind of goal is, his character, and how he operates with human beings. He says in Genesis 3:1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" So similar to, you might think of this in Matthew 4 when Satan interacts with Jesus Christ in the temptation of the wilderness, and how he uses tactics and he's using sort of a little bit of doubt in there. Are you really the Son of God? So here we see, "You shall not eat of every garden of the tree." Has God really said that? So we have a little bit of doubt there. And then he says, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" What did God say? What had God said? Don't touch it, don't eat it. So His first interaction is lying, is deception. It's more cunning, more subtle. He comes in, his first interaction recorded with human beings is one of deceit. What does Revelation 12:9 tell us about his characteristic? And as we think about this, this is the characteristic and influence that will be removed today. What an awesome thing that is. In Revelation 12:9, we're told that what? Satan. I'm going to read it. No need to turn there. It says, "So the great dragon was cast out." Cast out of where? Cast out of heaven. "That serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So we have Satan the devil, who deceives the whole world. We continue to go and talk about deception. It's a defining characteristic of what he does. And I should remind our guests and visitors, anybody we have with us who may not be familiar with it, our restroom is down the hall, and the key code is on the fridge door. So if you need to use it, it's on the fridge door, and you got to, it's 1214, and then, so, sorry. But as we look, as we think about what he's talked about, what are his works? His works are, I lost my place, sorry. Who is cast out, that serpent of old, who deceives. We have a work of deception, a work of lying. And then in 12, so we have this interaction. So you have the interaction of Genesis 3. Then you have Revelation 12:9 that describes his work throughout time as being one of deception. Then we go to Revelation 20. And you have Satan put away, but then he's released for a little bit after the 1,000 years. And what happens here? It says in Revelation 27. "Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and what's he going to do? And will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea." So, we see this. He's released from his prison. What does he do? He goes back to his character. He goes back to his work. He goes back to what he does, deception and lying. And think about how great that will be to have that put away. Because look, he's not released for a little while, and already he goes out to deceive. And then they come down, and they're deceived so much that they go and battle against God in verse 9. And in verse 10, it says, "And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone." And so we have his final punishment. But, "And the devil who deceived them." A great deception. He goes out with the intent, express intent, to deceive people. To ruin it as best as he can. We also, as we continue looking at this character of deception and just character of lying and how Satan is, we're thinking about this being put away from us. 2 Corinthians 11 describes him in another way. 2 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul describes Satan as being an influence that sometimes is mistaken for light. Sometimes mistaken for light. So in 2 Corinthians 11:14, we're going to read a significant passage here when we think about it. Because oftentimes our society likes to portray things that are very evil and say they're very good. We say that was deception. However, look at what Satan does. It says, "And no wonder," speaking of false prophets, he says, in verse 13, he says, "For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." So there's something that they're not. And he says in verse 14, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." Transforms himself into an angel of light. "Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." So that's 2 Corinthians 11:14. And we see here it describing Satan being an angel of light, transformed. Something that you're not going to be maybe on guard about or you're going to see. Right? It says, "Therefore it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness." A deceptive tactic. right? How is it? Because they are presenting themselves as ministers of light, yet they are ministers of unrighteousness, of deceit, false ideas, false doctrines, right? Because if it's a false doctrine, by definition, it's not true. Think about all the things that have been said, people report, even in, I think it was 1 Timothy, or maybe it was Titus, where they talk about the resurrection being passed. Some have already strayed, going after this way, because they say the resurrection is past. Well, how do they say that? Well, an angel of light, a minister of righteousness, deceived them. And one thing to think about as we're going through these characteristics and looking at how it is portrayed, Satan portrays himself as a minister of light, of righteousness. So do his ministers. It's deception, it's lying, and it all leads to one path. Death. Death. There is no truth in it. There is no life in a lie. Matthew 7:15. We're going to go back to Matthew, and we're going to go to the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to go to one of the first great discourses. You can remember from when we did the sermon on Matthew. Matthew has five discourses in it, and they all end by saying when Jesus had ended these sayings. So we're going to break into one of these discourses that's broken up for us by Matthew, and that's Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. But here we're going to look at some of these false teachers and what they look like and how they, and just some more characteristics of the tools and character of Satan. Starting verse 15, he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly ravenous wolves." 7:15, ravenous wolves. And then he goes on to describe something. "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit." So he's talking about, by our fruits we shall know them, but he gives a warning of false prophets in 7:15. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." Where did 2 Corinthians 11:14 say? Ministers of righteousness, ministers of light. Here you have the same perception. A false prophet coming in sheep's clothing. In Acts, it's recorded that Paul, when leaving the Ephesus church, said, he cried with them, saying, "I know that ravenous wolves will come in among you and tear apart the flock." Why would people let ravenous wolves inside the flock or inside the body of Christ? Why? Because it's a deception. It's a lamb. It's a harmless lamb. I will let this lamb in my house. It's a lamb. What's it going to do? Bat me? Maybe butt me on the leg with its head? Nothing bad comes from lambs. Maybe. Depends on who's shooting them. But nothing too bad comes from lambs. Just ego bruising. Sorry. It's an inside joke. After services, I'll tell it. But if you think about it, most people have no inclination that it would be bad. It's something that they don't want to have or want to partake of. But inwardly, it's a disguise. It's a ravenous wolf. It's something that you don't want to have anywhere near you. Nobody's going to say, "Oh yeah, I'm going to bring in this rabid wolf and keep it around for a while because no bad thing's going to happen with that. That's not a bad idea." No. It's a disguise. It's deception. A wolf disguised as a lamb. And sometimes, eventually, the costume wears off, you know, and you can see Red Riding Hood's grandma is not really there, you know. A wolf disguised as a lie. Jesus Christ also describes Satan the devil as a liar. So we see his characteristic. We start building this case of what his character is, and he says, "By his fruits you shall know them." right? Describes that in Matthew. By your fruits you shall know this person or this individual or this spirit. And how is it that we will know it? Well, what are the works that is performed by Satan? Well, Genesis 3, we talked about deception. Revelation 12, we talked about deceiving the whole world. Revelation 20 goes out to deceive the nations again. His fruit is deception. His fruit is lies. It's easy to see through that. But Jesus Christ says, you are of your father the devil, speaking of the Pharisees in John 8. He says, you're of the father, your father the devil, and the desires of the your father you want to do. You have the same inclination as your father, he says. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. There is no truth in him. And think about it, brethren. Think about it. When you think about, as we've just taken these few minutes to build a picture of the character of the being that will be removed today, and think about how awesome that will be. To be a society that is dealing foremost with the influence of truth versus the influence of deception and lies. Think about society now and what people believe in, what they believe. Creation versus evolution. If you want an entertaining video, Ray Comfort, he's an evangelical minister, so he does talk about hell, but he does have a good, he goes around and they record it, and he puts people on the spot and asks them hard questions about evolution and God, and asks them, do you really believe in evolution? Have you really believed this lie? And most people, you know, they turn red at a certain point, and I'm sure there's many other video clips that aren't out there, you know, where people just walk away or stop talking. But it's interesting how many people believe evolution without fully thinking about it and what it really means. They believe the lie. How about the role of men and women? It has changed. It keeps changing. How about fluid gender identity? It is no longer male and female as God created. How about sexuality? How about family and the marriage? Think about all these things that have changed. Changed so much so. I don't consider myself an old person. In fact, some of you probably still look at me and think, oh, I remember you as a little kid. You know? So when you think about that, and when I look back and I think about when we were growing up, how much has changed just in those past 37 years? So much has changed. You have politics, ethics, who is God? You can go down a myriad of ideas and concepts that are either half-truths, whole lies. And think about all of these being removed. And a lot of these didn't happen overnight. It wasn't just one day we're going to say, ah, it's going to be this way as a society. No, these were subtle, subtle changes. Subtle changes. In a recent broadcast in 2017, Focus on the Family interviewed a homosexual woman who had converted to Christianity, changed her lifestyle, and was now married with four children. And she went back and she talked about this sort of battle that goes on in society and how people have these sort of marriage and family and sexuality identity problems and crises. And she's talking about that. And in this, she said something I don't quote it exactly, but I have it written down is what I remember her saying. And it was, to me, it was very interesting. She says, you start changing the language. You change the language and you change the logic. You're going to start changing how you think about it, right? Let's take abortion, for example. Well, maybe it's not abortion. Maybe it's not murder. What if we start calling it a woman's rights, or reproductive health, or access to reproductive health? Well, that makes it more palatable. It's a right, right? Reproductive rights. We shouldn't be taking those things away. It's a subtle change, and it's a nuance on the language. It's no longer homosexual marriage. It's marriage equality. Start changing it. Just a subtle, subtle change. It's marriage equality. We want to be inequitable to people. We want to give it everybody to have the same rights because we want to be equitable to all. So we're just making sure everybody can have the same right to be married. It's a change. It's a very, very subtle change. But then all of a sudden it becomes making it more palatable, more acceptable. And then society, before you know it, is making laws, is changing things, because they're going to use language to start changing the logic. And they're going to start using these subtle changes to change the language, to change the logic to a perpetual lie. However, brethren, and you can think of many examples yourself, you can think about how subtle language changes start addressing how people will start thinking about something. Maybe sometimes for the good, maybe sometimes for the worse. However, when we contrast this with what we see, what God is, we see something completely different. So today, the Day of Atonement, picturing removing Satan and his influence of lying, what comes in place of that is God's kingdom. And we see a being, and we see a God who is completely different. He is a God of truth. He is a straightforward God. John 14:6. I'm just going to read some passages here, brethren. You may write them down if you want. But John 14:6 says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me to the Father, comes to the Father except through me." We see here Jesus Christ describing him as truth. Psalm 31:5. And there are other countless scriptures. I just chose a few. Psalm 31:5. Says, just breaking into it, it says, "For into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." It's a descriptor. It's an adjective describing God's character, a God of truth. Titus 1:2 describes God as a God who cannot lie. And I'll read it. It says in Titus, it says, "Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." Think about that. A God who chooses not to, cannot lie, because it is against his nature. It is against who and what he is. Versus a being that will be removed who is all about lying and deception. Think about that and contrast those two. And I have a question I'd like you to entertain, maybe mull over a little bit. As we think about putting away lying and putting away that, and that being, we think about this. What if God, the God we worship, had a character more like the devil? What if his character was more subtle? What if his character was a liar? What if God was a liar? How could you believe anything he says? What if you could trust nothing God said? How would this affect your view on life? How would that affect your view on life? The Bible. Can you really believe that God wants me to do these things? Maybe he's just joking around with me. You know? How do I know it's really true? What about his promises? Remember that promise we read in Titus? Right? In Titus 2, he says, "In hope of eternal life." Right? So that's a hope. Eternal life. "Which God, who cannot lie, promised." So, if God were a liar, you couldn't read that scripture with any confidence. All you would have to say is, "Well, I think I might have eternal life. Kind of hope so. I'm not too sure." How could you build faith and trust in a relationship with something that you really didn't have ever full knowledge of having a connection with, or that they were telling the truth? Think about judgment. Think about judgment. Right? All shall bow before the knee of before Christ, all shall have judgment, all shall face him. Could you be sure, if God was a liar, that his judgment was fair? Well, you know, I think they got a better deal than me. God was more merciful to their sins than to mine. Could you ever be sure, going on to eternity, that you got a fair shake? That what happened to you at judgment was, yeah, that was really what was what I deserve, you know, was what I put into it. It'd be tough. It would be tough. And that would cast doubt. It would cast doubt on eternity. It would cast doubt on God's way of life and what he says. And we can be grateful that's not the way that God is, that he is not a liar. Because, brethren, a lie will not endure forever. Eventually, it's going to be found out. It will be discovered. In contrast, truth. Truth will endure forever. Psalm 100, verse 5. Psalm 100, verse 5 says, "For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, his truth endures to all generations." His truth endures to all generations. So if you think about that as we compare and contrast, what being is being put out today, and God, Jesus Christ, and his kingdom, we picture coming and reigning and taking full authority. You think about that as we pictured that in the day of trumpets, and we have that, Jesus Christ's return, we have Satan being put away. You think about God's plan, and you think about truth enduring forever, that's pretty awesome. It's pretty awesome, because I think when you're able to read it, and then you can lay hold of those promises in the Bible, and you can fully grasp them, because if our God were a liar, there would be no point. How could you really believe? How could you really trust and move on in faith? And so that's why a being whose character is nothing but lies and deception will have to be removed. Because God will not tolerate that doubt, those lies. So as we conclude this split sermon, brethren, let's consider what it means for you and I. What does it mean for you and I as we think about the Day of Atonement and Satan being bound and removed? We have to realize that we live in a world that is good and evil, a world that is full of lies and half-truths. So we have to be ever vigilant for the messages we entertain, that we think about, that we promote. What do we watch? What do we fill our mind with? What do we fill our time with? What is the spirit behind the message? Right? What subtle messages are being said in this? I've often said, and you know, I remember one time a minister telling me that they let their child watch a Disney movie, but then afterwards their behavior was terrible. And I thought, really? That's just a Disney movie. What's up with that? And I thought about it. Some of the messages in Disney movies or other movies are very subtle. They're very, you know, you think about it, I agreed with him finally later that the messaging was very subtle. As one of my kids was watching a movie, and I thought, you know, great. So this disobedient creature goes, disobeys everything his parents say, disobeys, steals, lies, and everything works out well in the end. So what's the message there? We live in that world, a world that says, I must do bad so that good things can happen. What are we warned about? In Matthew 24, you could parallel it with 2 Timothy 3. Matthew 24, it says, Jesus' disciples are coming and they're saying, hey, what's it going to be like in the end times? How are we going to know? What's it going to be like? And he says in Matthew 24, 4, and Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, that you do not become duped, that deception is not something that overtakes you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will lead many to righteousness. No, it says, and will deceive many. Many will be deceived. You could go back and look at Titus 1:10-11, and you look there and he talks about idle talkers, false prophets for dishonest gain. Not so that people would have life and have it more abundantly, but so that they would have gain. Think about it, brethren. We live in a society that is full of lies. And we have to be wary of that. That doesn't mean we have to be panic-stricken. It just means that we have to be aware of it. And what is the messaging? And what is that we're reading? In this world where there is deception, and it's everywhere, I have a question. Again, I like questions. Do we lie to ourselves? Do we lie to ourselves? Do we allow ourselves to be deceived? No, not me. I don't sin in that way. That's nothing I have to worry about. That's that person's issue. That's nothing I have. Well, I don't gossip. I don't gossip, not at all. What about the phrase, you should really pray for so-and-so. Something terrible happened to them. Let me tell you about it. Do we allow ourselves to be tricked into behaviors that maybe aren't what we think they are? And then we deceive ourselves into saying, we don't have that behavior. Does that, you should really pray for so-and-so, does that become, and we should say that we need prayers and that, and so I'm using it as an example, but does that become a code word for, I've got some juicy gossip, but I don't want to tell you. Have you heard the news? I want to say something different. So we have to take care, as we live in this world of lies, and we have to take care of ourselves and examine ourselves, not just during the Passover, but year-round, looking at ourselves. Are we allowing things to exist that are not truth? Do we have intentions? Are our motivations pure? Right? Because what is the Word of God supposed to do or allow us to do? It divides the Spirit. I'm going to read it because I can't remember it. Hebrews 4 says, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul, spirit, and the joints of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So when we talk about, do we deceive ourselves, we really have to ask ourselves, what is my intention? What is my motivation? Why am I motivated this way? Why am I motivated to say this or to do this? And ask God to help us make sure that our intentions are pure and that we are not deceiving ourselves. And lastly, God takes lying very seriously. Very seriously. It's not something to joke about. I remember the very first time that I got punished. I don't know why I don't remember any of the other times. But the very first time I got punished for lying. I remember that one for some reason. And I had to go get a switch and it was just bad news bears. My dad took lying very seriously. Think about God. He takes it very seriously. It's a Ten Commandment. It's the opposite of his character and the opposite of what he is. And God will not have lovers of a lie in his kingdom. Revelation 21:8 says, who is not going to be in my kingdom? And it lists out a characteristics of character traits that if we have these character traits and if we are practicing these, that God's not... He's not going to have it in his kingdom. It says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, right? All liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. God's not going to have lying in his kingdom. He's not going to perpetually wonder or allow somebody to think, well, are they really telling the truth? What are they saying? Brethren, as we observe this Day of Atonement, a day where we look forward to the world unmasking the wizard, so to speak, and looking behind the curtain of deception and looking at what has deceived it for so long, since Adam and Eve, you think about it, since human beings' history is recorded, we have deception, and it will be a day where humanity finally gets to experience true freedom from a lie, and they'll have true freedom in the sense of a godly government. Let freedom ring.